I always feel at a loss whenever I get up to preach, but at no time do I feel at a loss when I speak on the subject of the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't think any of us could really understand what took place on that Friday when Jesus laid His life down for those of us that He came to save. So let's just ask the Lord to be with us and speak to us as we study this one text today. Father, we thank You and praise You so much this morning that as blood-bought sinners, we can come into Your presence through the fitting death of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we rejoice in what He did for us. We don't understand exactly what it meant for Jesus to become sin in our place. But Father, we want to thank You that He loved us enough to do that. Because we know that in His death and in His resurrection, we have life. Lord, we rejoice today that as sinful, guilty rebels, we can come into the presence of the Most Holy One and call You Father. And I pray, Lord, that as we reflect on this today, this one day of the year where the cross is before us in a central way, that You would speak to us, that You would encourage us, that You would teach us, that we would leave this place today loving Jesus more fully. And Father, we'll be careful to give You all the praise, the glory, and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Although there are many who oppose the practice of capital punishment, when a notoriously evil person such as a terrorist or a mass murderer dies, most of us would say it was fitting that he died. After all, he was responsible for the deaths of so many innocent people. Capital punishment serves justice. And it's a deterrent to those who might be considering committing a similar crime, that they too might be executed. And so we can rightly say it was fitting for that evil person to die. Justice has been served. But we would be shocked if someone whose father had died of natural causes said, "It was fitting that my father died." Or think about a good man who never did anything to hurt others, but in fact did many good things to help those in need, even at a great personal cost to himself. He always took a kind interest in those whom our society rejected. He had a special love for children. He was a good family man who took great care of his wife and kids. And he labored to the point of exhaustion in serving others. If that kind of man were to be executed, how could anyone honestly say it was fitting for him to die? If that's exactly what the author of Hebrews says about the death of Jesus Christ. He says that it was fitting for God to put His Son to death. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." That verse must have completely shocked His Jewish Christian readers. They were really struggling with the offense of the cross, the stench of the cross. Although they had placed their trust in Jesus, they were being tempted by unbelieving Jews who were saying, "How could Jesus be the Messiah if He died? Our Messiah is going to conquer all of our enemies and He's going to exalt our nation. He is not going to die. And your Messiah didn't even die a heroic death or even a normal death. Instead, He died as a common criminal in the most shameful death imaginable on a Roman cross exposed to public shame. You want us to believe that this man is our Savior? You can't be serious. You have to be under some kind of strong delusion." And so the author of the book of Hebrews is showing us why the death of Jesus Christ did not disqualify Him as Messiah or Savior. In fact, the death of Christ was God's very means not only to glorify Jesus, but also to bring many sons to glory. He wanted to remove the offense of the cross for His readers, and so that they wouldn't be ashamed to proclaim it, as the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as the very power of God and the very wisdom of God for our salvation. And also so they could rest and rejoice in it and in all of its benefits. Our text shows that it was fitting for Jesus to die in order to effect our salvation in line with God's eternal plan and in line with His perfect attributes. And He gives us five reasons as to why it was so fitting for Jesus to die. And I pray that as we take a look at this text briefly this morning, it'll deepen our understanding of the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so first, let me say this. Jesus' death was fitting because it worked for God's glory in accordance with His eternal plan. I want you to look at the verse once again. For it was fitting that He, God, speaking of God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now the author could have simply referred to God as God. Why does he here add the phrase, for whom and by whom all things exist? I think that Leon Morse answers that question very well when he says this, these words show us that the sufferings of Jesus did not take place by chance. They have their place in God's great eternal purpose. In other words, the cross didn't thwart the plan of God. Instead, it fulfilled the plan of God. The Apostle Peter emphasized that very same truth in his sermon on the day of Pentecost when he says this in Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now that phrase, the foreknowledge of God in verse 23, doesn't simply mean that God knew in advance what wicked men would do to the Lord Jesus Christ and then passively endorsed their behavior as His divine eternal plan. Instead, what it means is that in God's eternal plan, He determined or resolved to put His Son to death. It was all according to His purpose. And yet God is not responsible for the sins that these wicked men committed by murdering Jesus. Clearly that's exactly, I think, what the prophet Isaiah had in mind when he wrote these words. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. It was God's will to crush Jesus and to cause him to suffer. I mean, this truth is so important that Luke sees fit to repeat it once again in Acts chapter 4, where he writes these words. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Now listen to these words. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I don't think it gets any more clear than that. The cross of Calvary did not catch God off guard. It didn't catch the Lord Jesus Christ off guard. To the contrary, it was part of God's eternal plan and the very reason for which the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 12? He says this, "Now is my soul troubled. He has set his face towards Jerusalem." He's speaking as a teacher to his disciples. He says, "Now, men, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But for this very purpose, I have come to this hour. Now, when I say that the cross works for God's glory, I mean that it displays the splendor and the majesty of all of God's perfect attributes more than anything else ever could in this entire universe. And glory is somewhat of an elusive term to define. The Hebrew word has a root meaning of heaviness and therefore of inherent worth or excellence. In the Bible, God's glory is often portrayed as a bright light. It's His Shekinah glory. And therefore the glory of God is the outward visible manifestation of His inward excellence and infinite worth. That's what the glory of God means. I think it's a great definition. It is the outward visible manifestation of all of God's inward excellence and infinite worth. That's why whenever people see God's glory, they fall flat on their face. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise, The End for Which God Created Us, or the World, gives a fourfold definition of the word glory. First, glory denotes a person's internal excellence or greatness. Second, it refers to the exhibition or the revelation of that internal glory, often seen as brightness in the case of God. Third, God's glory is the honor that we as creatures accord to Him because He has imparted to us a knowledge of His excellence. And fourth, God's glory is the praise that we naturally give back to Him. Now the third point emphasizes our perception of God's excellence, whereas the last point emphasizes our proclamation of God's excellence. Now listen, guys, when the author of Hebrews says that all things are for God and through God, he means that God is the first and final cause of all that is. His eternal purpose, determined before the creation of the world, can never, ever be thwarted. Colossians 1:16, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says it like this: for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And Paul says it like this in Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. While we must never say that God is the author of evil, we can't also fall into the equal error of saying that evil is somehow not under God's sovereign decree, or that evil operates outside of God's sovereign control. As we've already seen, the worst evil ever committed in the history of mankind, which was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was predetermined and predestined by the eternal purpose of God, and yet those who committed this horrible act were held completely responsible for their own willful sins and actions. And while our finite brains can't reconcile those things logically, and we can't, we still must accept the fact that this is God's truth. And that phrase, for whom and by whom all things exist, teaches that God is actively governing His creation. Nothing happens apart from the counsel of His own will. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, in Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. A.W. Pink once said it like this: to believe and affirm that for Him are all things, and by Him are all things, and from Him are all things, is simply owning that He is God. High above all, supreme over all, directing all. Anything short of this is really atheism. Therefore, it was fitting for God to put Jesus to death. Why? Because the death of Jesus Christ worked for God's glory in accordance with His eternal, immutable purpose and will. It was all according to His plan. And that's why it was fitting and right for God the Father to crush His Son. Secondly, Jesus' death was fitting because it alone displayed all of God's perfect attributes. Have you ever heard somebody say, why can't God just forgive sins without the cross? Why does He need to have bloodshed in order to forgive? If somebody sins against me, I don't demand that somebody else's blood needs to be shed in order to forgive them. And so why can't God do the very same thing? That's what the Muslim faith would teach you. God forgives without demanding a payment. Well, the person who speaks like this clearly does not understand the nature or character of God. If God forgave sins without the shedding of blood, it would compromise His perfect righteousness and justice. Justice demands that the penalty for sin must be paid. Now, we certainly understand this at a human level, do we not? If a man broke into your house and murdered one of your children while you happened to be out just so that he could steal a few dollars for some drug money, you'd be outraged, absolutely outraged, if the judge simply said, it's all right, everybody makes mistakes, let's just let this thing go. You're free to leave. There is no justice in something like that. And so the death of Jesus Christ was befitting to the nature and character of God. And let me say three things about that. First, it befit God's righteousness and holiness to put His Son on the cross. God never winks at sin or lowers His standard of righteousness. He hates sin so much that even every wicked thought must be judged. All the sins of those that the Father has given to the Son were placed upon the Son so that it could be said, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Praise His name. God's forgiveness doesn't mean that He simply shrugs our sins off. His forgiveness means that Jesus became our substitute and that He suffered the penalty in our place so that you and I, like Barabbas, might go free. God is just, is He not? And He's the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Secondly, it befit God's wrath to put His Son on the cross. The wrath of God is described in the book of Revelation chapter 20 as the lake of fire that burns forever and ever without ever exhausting His wrath. Never exhausting it. It burns forever and ever. Jesus Christ bore that wrath, not on behalf of one person or of a small group of people, but on behalf of the many sons that He would bring to glory. That's what the text says. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. All the sins of every single person who ever repent and believe the gospel through all of time were placed on Jesus Christ while He was on that cross for those three long hours of darkness that came out over the entire land when He cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The cross of Christ befit the wrath of God. In that it completely exhausted and extinguished it for every single person who'd believe. And number three, the cross of Jesus Christ also befit God's amazing love and grace. What greater manifestation of the love and grace of God exists except for the cross of our beloved Savior? You know how John says it, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. He says, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. F.F. Bruce once said, it is in the passion of our Lord that we see the very heart of God laid bare. Nowhere is God more fully or more worthily revealed as God than when we see Him in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Could we rethink the ocean fill? Or were the skies of parchment made? Were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The cross befit God's righteousness, His holiness, His wrath, and His amazing love, mercy, and grace. You're not thankful for that this morning? Therefore, it was fitting for God to put Jesus to death, because the death of Jesus Christ worked for God's glory in accordance with His eternal, immutable purpose and will, and because it upholds all of God's perfect attributes. Number three, Jesus' death was fitting because it confirmed His perfect humanity and priesthood. God perfected the author of our salvation through suffering. Now, what does that mean? Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Yes, He was perfect in His divine attributes and in His moral obedience, but to be qualified as the author of our salvation, Jesus had to experience the very same sufferings that we as human beings go through as a result of the fall. Listen to the text once again. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And now I want you to listen to Hebrews 4 verse 15. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We all need someone to sympathize with our problems and with our weaknesses without condemning us. Guys, sometimes that is enough to get us through, is it not? Just to know that somebody else understands what we're going through, isn't that enough to get you through sometimes? The story is told about a little boy who one day noticed a sign that read puppies for sale. He approached the man who was selling the puppies and he asked, "How much do you want for the pups, mister?" And the man said, $25, son. But the boy's face dropped when he heard that price because he knew that he didn't have that kind of money. But he asked anyway, he says, "Well, sir, can I still see them?" And the man whistled and the puppy's mother came around the corner followed by four cute little puppies all wagging their tails, yipping happily right behind their mother. And then lagging behind all the others, another puppy came around the corner, dragging one hind leg. And the boy asked, "What's the matter with that one, sir?" And the man said, "Well, son, that puppy's crippled. The vet took an x-ray and found that it doesn't have a hip socket. It'll never be right." The man was shocked and the little boy said, "That's the one I want. Could I pay you just a little bit for him every single week until he's paid for in full?" And the owner replied, "But son, you don't seem to understand. That puppy will never be able to run or even walk right. He's going to be crippled forever. Why would you ever want to have a puppy like that?" And the little boy reached down and he pulled up his pant leg, revealing a solid brace on his leg. And he said, "I don't walk too good either, mister." And looking down at the puppy, he said, "That puppy's going to need a lot of love and understanding. It is not an easy thing to be crippled." And the man said, "You can have the puppy for free because I know you're going to take good care of him." That story is such a limited illustration of our Savior's sympathy for us. You and I are all those crippled puppies lagging behind, dragging our hind legs, who each need a lot of love and understanding. And guys, since Jesus became a man and suffered all the things that you and I have ever suffered and experienced in this life, He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows and understands exactly what we go through. The text says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus demonstrated His great compassion so many times throughout His earthly ministry. All you've got to do is read the Gospels and you'll see that great compassion. Dear saints of God, we have a completely sympathetic high priest interceding on our behalf even now at the right hand of God the Father. Isn't that such a great comfort to know? You will never experience anything in your life that Jesus does not understand. His death was fitting because it confirmed His perfect humanity and priesthood. God perfected the author of our salvation through suffering. Because Jesus is such a sympathetic high priest, the Bible exhorts us to draw near in prayer. That's what the verse says. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that phrase, throne of grace, seems to be an oxymoron. In the ancient world, a throne was a forbidding place of sovereign authority and judgment. If you approach a throne that the king did not hold out his scepter, you were done. You were history. A person would never draw near to the throne for sympathy, especially with a trivial problem. But the author of Hebrews calls God's throne what? He calls it the throne of grace. And he makes it very clear that we're all welcome at this throne. And he answers four questions for us. Why should we draw near? When should we draw near? How should we draw near? And what can we expect when we do draw near? But first of all, he answers the question, why should we draw near? Guys, we should draw near to the throne of grace because we're all weak and helpless cripples and we have there a sympathetic high priest. We don't come because we've got it all together. We just need a little bit of advice. We come because we're weak. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, for we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with what? With our weaknesses. Jesus did not say, without me, you can get along most of the time. Call me if you need me. That's not what he said. Instead, he said this, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And guys, when we do come to the throne of grace, God doesn't ridicule us or belittle us because of our weaknesses. He welcomes us as a gracious, loving Father who welcomes any of His children to His side in order to protect them from some danger. That's why we should come to the throne of grace. Well, secondly, he answers the question, when should we draw near? We should draw near to the throne of grace whenever we need help. We should come in our times of need, which I'm going to suggest to you this morning is all the time. One of the reasons that we don't pray is we don't realize just how needy we really are. We believe that we can handle everything on our own. We should just call on Him when things get really intense. But the fact is that we depend on God for every single breath that we take and for every single meal that we eat, even if we have a month's supply of food in the freezer. The Bible says, for from His fullness we've all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Guys, I'm going to tell you something this morning. Prayer is necessary because we are constantly in over our heads. It is the acknowledgement that our need is not partial. Our need is total. Third, he answers the question, how should we draw near? We should draw near to the throne of grace directly, with absolute confidence in our high priest. The author of Hebrews doesn't say draw near through your local priest. He says let us draw near the throne of grace. And the us there means every believer. Dr. Dwight Pentecost tells a story of how he was once in Mexico City during the feast of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And there was a long line of thousands waiting for confession, but only one confession booth. As the noon bells began to ring, an old stooped-over priest came out of the booth, walking along with two canes. And there was a woman in the crowd who had several small children that fell on her knees in front of him, and she grabbed him by his knees, and she cried out to him, begging him to relieve her of all the burden she was carrying. But that priest took his cane and struck her on the side of the head, and he kept on walking through the crowd. Guys, we can thank God this morning that we do not have to go through any human priest or through any human pastor, weak and sinful as we all are, to draw near to the very throne of God. And we couldn't dare come on the basis of our own merit and righteousness, but we can come with absolute confidence because the blood of Jesus Christ, our high priest, has gained the access for us. We come on the basis of His merit and His imputed righteousness given to our account through faith. Our confidence is not in how good we've been or in how well we can pray. Our confidence is in our sympathetic high priest. Even if we have sinned badly in our lives, if we draw near in brokenness and humility, confess our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ will cleanse our wounds and begin the healing process in the very same way that a loving father and mother would carefully clean and bandage the wound of their hurting child. And finally, he answers the question, what can we expect when we do draw near? Well, we can expect to receive mercy. We can expect to find grace to help us in our times of need. What a great promise that is. We won't be scolded for having a need. We won't be told that our need is too trivial for such an important high priest to be troubled with. Guys, we will receive mercy. We will find grace in His presence. The Bible says it like this: don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When our lives are falling apart at the seams because of the storms that we're facing, we can approach our sympathetic high priest at the throne of grace, and God, who cannot and does not lie, promises that there will be mercy there and grace there to help us through those storms. All that trust in Jesus Christ and in His shed blood alone as the payment for their sins have this free access to the throne of God's boundless mercy and undeserved grace. And so Jesus' death was fitting. Why? Because it confirmed His perfect humanity and priesthood. God perfected the author of our salvation through suffering. He knows. Number four, Jesus' death was fitting because it pointed to Him as the captain of our salvation. Look at the text again. Hebrews 2 verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, that word founder is used only four times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 3, verse 15, where we read, "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Acts 5:31, "God exalted Him at His right hand as the leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 12 verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And in our text where we read that God should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. And in each one of those verses, that word has reference to Jesus Christ. It's one of more than 300 titles that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. It refers to somebody who himself takes part in that which He establishes. It means that Jesus blazed the trail of our salvation before us. As the captain, Jesus didn't stay in the back of the battle giving orders to His troops on the front lines. That's not what He did. Instead, Jesus Himself led the troop out in front, giving us the example that we should follow in His steps. Like Joshua leading the people of Israel into the promised land, Jesus Christ went before His people, leading us to salvation. He went before us in three different ways. First, He went before us in submission, completely obeying and fulfilling God's perfect law, and thereby earning our entire salvation. And that's why in Romans chapter 3 we can read these words: "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Secondly, He went before us in suffering, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. And that's why Peter says this: "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." He committed no sin. No deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He didn't retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. And third, He went before us into glory. Through His resurrection, Jesus Christ has defeated death, and because of that defeat, He's given those who are His that very same victory. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 we read these words: "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." That's why Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in Me will never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? We lost our brother Pat just a few days ago. He's in the grave. We just lost another brother this morning at 8 o'clock. David Molyneux, Joy Mayhew's uncle and Ann Smith's brother. He's in glory. One day the trumpet's going to sound, guys, because of what Jesus Christ has done. And all these bodies are going to be raised from the dead, and we will be with the Lord forever. It was fitting for God to send His Son to die so that He might be the captain of our salvation. Praise God. He went before us in submission. He went before us in suffering. And He went before us into glory. Well, finally, Jesus' death was befitting because it results in bringing many sons to glory. That's what the text says. For it's fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That word many emphasizes the great number of the redeemed that are going to be in heaven. Guys, there aren't only going to be a few people that are going to be saved, but a great multitude of saints that are going to be saved all through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Apostle John says it. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now what does it mean, friends, to be brought to glory? What does that mean? Well, no one can really say this side of heaven. But at the very least, it means that we're all going to have glorious resurrection bodies that will be free from sin, sickness, disease, death, infirmities, as we just spoke about a few minutes ago. And it also means that we're going to have one glorious purpose, to be with Jesus Christ and to praise and worship and serve Him for all of eternity. The Bible says it like this, that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And guys, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's what it means to be brought into glory. That's what it means to be brought into glory. No more death, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have all passed away. And God says, behold, I make all things new. It was fitting for Jesus to die, so that we might experience that glory. And we can be assured that the Father is going to succeed in bringing many sons to glory, because it's His work that gets us there. That word bring is used in Luke chapter 10 verse 34 of the Good Samaritan, who brought the wounded man to an inn and took care of him. The man was too weak and too wounded to get himself there. That Samaritan did for that man what that man could not do for himself. Guys, we got an even better Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will do for us what we could never do for ourselves. The Bible says that He who began a good work in us will what? Will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Since salvation is God's work, secured for by the death and resurrection of His own Son, God will succeed in bringing every single one of us whom He has saved safely to our eternal home, in spite of all the onslaughts of this world and of the flesh and of the devil. And so why was it so fitting for Jesus to die? It was so fitting because of the following five reasons. Number one, it worked for God's glory in accordance with His eternal purpose. Number two, it alone displayed all of His glorious attributes. Number three, it confirmed His perfect humanity and priesthood. Number four, it pointed to Him as the captain of our salvation. And number five, it resulted in bringing many sons to glory. Do you know Him this morning? And have you fled to His side as the only refuge for your soul? There are four questions that now remain to be answered. And the first one of those questions is this: who can come? Who can come? And the answer is anyone can come. Everyone alike is lost in sin, and everyone alike is offered the redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished. The Bible says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be white like wool. What's your sin this morning? Is it theft? Pride? Hatred, adultery, envy, strife, malice, murder, it doesn't matter. If you sincerely come to Jesus Christ, you'll be received by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. What's your profession? Are you a teacher, a doctor, an accountant, a truck driver, a housewife, a laborer, a criminal? It doesn't matter. You too can come to God through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's your condition? Are you seeking God? Are you fighting Him? Are you running away from Him? Doubting Him? Questioning Him? It doesn't matter. The way to peace with Him is also offered to you through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so you can come. The second question is this: how can I come? And the answer is this: come as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up before Jesus is willing to receive you. He will receive you exactly as you are. But friend, He will not leave you like you are. He will wash away all your sins. He will give you a new heart and a new life. He'll make you a new creation in Him. All you have to do is come to Him in repentance and faith. Third question is this: when can I come? And the answer is, you can come now, at any time. The Bible says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Do not put off to tomorrow what you must do today. And the final question is this: will you come? Will you come? Only you can answer that question. Friend, there's only one true and living God, and there's only one way of saving sinners: through the fitting death of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come? And will you come? I love the way that John Calvin expressed when he said this: this is the wonderful exchange which out of His measureless benevolence He's made with us. That by becoming Son of Man with us, He's made us sons of God with Him. That by His descent to earth, He's prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking on our mortality, He's confirmed His immortality upon us. That by accepting our weakness, He strengthened us by His power. That by receiving our poverty unto Himself, He's transferred His wealth unto us. And that by taking the weight of our iniquity upon Himself, He's clothed us with His righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Have you experienced this wonderful exchange personally? It's available to every single person who comes to the befitting cross of Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? We thank You so, so much for the befitting death of Jesus Christ. The death of the innocent one so that the guilty might go free. Father, thank You so much for the captain of our salvation. Thank You so much for a sympathetic high priest who understands all that we go through. Thank You for the promise that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And thank You, Father, that You're taking us to glory, a place where there'll be no more sin, no more sickness, no more death, no more disease, a place where we'll be with You forever and ever. As we move forward into the rest of this service this morning, I pray that we will rejoice in the befitting death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Would you please stand as we sing together again?